Okay, only a few weeks left in our Samuel series, so we need to cover quite a few chapters each week to finish up here before Lent starts. But we're going to open up our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15. As you're turning there, I'm just going to introduce you to some traitors. How many of you guys have heard of Ephialtes? He was a Greek who betrayed the Spartans to the Persians at the Battle of Thermopylae. The plan was for the Greeks to hold off the Persian army at the hot gates long enough for the Greek navy to maneuver and defeat the Persian navy. The Greek plan was promising, except for one gleaming detail. The Greek position blocking the hot gates could be outflanked if a little-known goat trail around the pass was utilized. The Greeks were well aware of the goat trail and did what they could to conceal it from the advancing Persians. Ephialtes revealed this flaw to the Persians in hopes of a reward, and the Persians advanced on the Greeks. Faced with certain doom, King Leonidas stayed behind with only his rear guard of 300 Spartans, an act that would become one of the most famous stands in human history. Ephialtes betrayed his homeland so terribly that his name has become the word for nightmare in the Greek language. How many of you guys have heard of Ephialtes? Nobody? All right, well, you learned some history this morning. Next one. Anyone know who this is? Close. Benedict Arnold. Yes. There have been a number of traitors in American history, but Benedict Arnold was the first. He began his military career with the Continental Army in 1775 and was essential to a number of colonial victories. But he became disheartened at the continual overlooking of his accomplishments and potential for promotion by his superiors. In 1780, Arnold began secret negotiations with the British, in which he outlined colonial troop positions and the locations of various weapon depots. His treachery culminated in negotiations to hand over the fort at West Point to British control. His plans were ultimately foiled, but not before Arnold switched sides entirely and became a brigadier general for the British Army. To add insult to injury, he then led a British force to capture Richmond, Virginia, and pillage the surrounding countryside. After Cornwallis's surrender at Yorktown, Benedict Arnold fled for England to escape retribution for his deeds. So, America's first traitor there. One more. Anyone know who this is? Misha, you know who that is? No, I'm sorry. You're close. This is the American West. This is Robert Ford. Robert Ford was a member of an infamous gang and obtained further infamy when he killed his boss, Jesse James. In the hopes of claiming the reward, Ford waited until Jesse was adjusting a picture on the mantle in his home and shot him in the back of the head, which was considered a cowardly move in the Old West. Ford went on to reenact the murder on stage for years and eventually opened his own saloon. Years later, he was killed in his saloon by a man named Edward O'Kelly. The two men had previously quarreled, and O'Kelly walked into Ford's saloon with a shotgun and ended Ford in much the same way Ford had ended Jesse James. Ford would die bearing the title, "The Man Who Killed Jesse James," making O'Kelly known as the man who killed the man who killed Jesse James. Why am I sharing this? I'm just sharing some traitors. I want us to be thinking in that way this morning, because what we're going to read in 2 Samuel 15 through 18 is a man rebelling, starting a conspiracy, becoming a traitor against the true king. So if you remember last week, we looked at the story of Amnon and Tamar and Absalom, and remember, it was just full of tragedy. There was lust, there was murder, there was exile. It was a very difficult passage to read through and cover. And remember, Absalom, after he killed his brother Amnon for violating their sister Tamar, Absalom is 2 years in exile. And then he finally returns back to Jerusalem. David was kind of tricked a little bit in allowing Absalom to return back. But now this is where we're picking up the story this morning. Absalom is now back in Jerusalem. And before we start in chapter 15, we did cover chapter 14 last week, but I did not read through all of it. And I just want to go back and read a couple verses here because it will give us a picture of what Absalom was like, and it will really set the stage here for this morning. So it says in verses 25 to 26, "Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom." Right? He would have made the cover of People magazine if they had it back then. "From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight." So why am I reading this? We get this physical picture of Absalom and what he was like. Now, if you remember, as we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel, there is this contrast between the kings of the world and God's king. We saw the kings of the world pictured in Saul, didn't we? And there was a real emphasis over and over. It would say how Saul was handsome and he was a head taller than everyone else. There was this physical appearance to Saul that people were attracted to and said, "I want that guy to be our king." And then we get David. Remember, he was the youngest brother, the smallest. And it said, "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. The Lord looks at the heart." Okay? So we get this contrast between, what do we want? Kings that look good? Kings like all the other nations? Or do we want the king that the Lord chooses? Well, here, when I'm reading this and I get introduced to Absalom and his appearance, I'm already thinking as a reader, this guy sounds like a Saul, doesn't he? Very handsome. It's really emphasizing his physical appearance. And we're going to see this play out here. So let's start reading through chapter 15. "After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And when he said, 'Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel,' Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you.' Then Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give them justice.' And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Just pause there. Can you kind of picture what's going on here? The gate of a city is where the business transactions would happen. It's where justice would happen. And here Absalom's taking place in that seat and saying, "I'll take care of this stuff before the king can." He's already winning the hearts of the people. "Oh, King David doesn't have anyone assigned for you, but I'll take care of it for you." You can see over time how he's going to start winning people over. "Wow, Absalom's really looking after me." Sounds like a lot of politicians we have nowadays, doesn't it? "I can solve your problems. Here, bring me your baby, I'll kiss it." Gains all this popularity. All right, let's keep reading. Verse 7, "And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." So you can just imagine David has had some issues with Absalom in the past, right? And Absalom says to David, hey, I made a vow when I was gone to the Lord that if he brought me back to Jerusalem, I would go make sacrifices, and David can bless that. Wow, my son seems to be seeking the Lord. Please go. But secretly, Absalom is starting this conspiracy to take the throne. Remember, Amnon, the crown prince, is now dead, out of the way. Absalom's probably next in line, and he's anxious to take the throne. So David needs to get out of the way. So Absalom's starting this conspiracy, and he declares himself king, and people are rallying behind him. Hebron is where they were anointed king. Let's keep reading. Verse 13. And a messenger came to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. So quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. So the king went out and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. So you got to imagine what's going through David's heart right now. What's going through his mind? My son is starting this conspiracy against me. He's going to try to take the throne. I need to get out of here. I know he won't hold back. He's already killed his own brother. He's been working at this plan for years. Remember, he's very patient in how he's coming up with all his plans. And I need to get out of here because he'll come back with an army. If he's winning all the hearts of Israel, he'll come back with a huge army and just overtake us. So let's flee out of Jerusalem. David is being tested once again. And he leaves with his family and his servants, but he leaves 10 concubines behind. Now, concubines were not quite wives, but a little bit better than servants. Okay, they were the king's property, and they were going to take care of the house here. And this is going to matter here in just a second. So verse 18, and all David's servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us? Since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. Isn't this amazing? Even though they're facing doom, even though they don't know where they're going to go, there's a ton of people that are rallying behind David and saying, we know that you're the true king and we're going to be with you. Not only the Jews, but even we get this picture of a Gentile, a Philistine, who is pledging his allegiance to the Lord's anointed king and saying, even though I got in just yesterday with all my clan, I'm going to follow you because I know that you are blessed and you're the true king. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. Again, where the ark goes, God goes, and David's saying, no, God's place belongs in his city, in Jerusalem. And maybe this is the Lord's judgment on me. He's probably thinking of his past sins. He knows God, and he knows maybe the Lord has different plans, and this is how he's working it out. We'll see. Let the ark remain in Jerusalem. I'm going to go out into the wilderness and see what happens. Now, verse 30. Now, pay attention to this verse, church. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. Now, when I was reading that this week, I paused. Because I thought, man, knowing the New Testament story, there was another anointed king of God that was facing death, a conspiracy against him, and he went up to the Mount of Olives and was weeping and praying as he went. Wasn't he? So already, when I'm reading this story, I'm like, there is a clue here. Let's pay attention to what other clues there might be in this story, because it seems like it's already pointing to the gospel event. Verse 31, and it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Remember, Ahithophel is David's counselor, and now he's joining Absalom's side. David's praying, Lord, I'm assuming he's a good counselor. Lord, I need you to do something. I need you to turn his counsel into foolishness. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. That's a lot of big names. What's all going on? Basically, David has some spies. Okay? David is praying, let my old counsel be foolishness to my son Absalom. And Hushai, I'm hoping that he will be able to give Absalom counsel and then be able to tell me what's going on through these other men. So we are not going to read through chapter 16 and 17. I encourage you, if you'd like, to read through that this week. But I want to just summarize kind of the story of what's happening in those chapters. Ahithophel's advice, when Absalom entered into Jerusalem, he said to him, Absalom, go up into the king's house and take his concubines, all 10 of them. It's a power move. It's a political move. It is basically Absalom saying, I am now king, and I'm taking everything of David's as mine. It was a bold and very sinful move. And Absalom listened to Ahithophel's advice and did just that. And then they said, well, okay, now that we're here, I still have a problem because David is out there. How are we going to take care of this David problem? And Ahithophel says to Absalom, I'm going to get 12,000 fighting men in all of Israel, and I'll go after David tonight. And actually, this is good advice, because then Absalom can stay in Jerusalem, right? And these guys can go out and get David right away, surprise attack. But remember David's prayer. Let Ahithophel's counsel turn into foolishness. So Absalom asks Hushai, remember David's spy, says, what do you think I should do? And Hushai says, Absalom, you should get all the men of Israel with you leading. Now, this probably wouldn't be good advice normally, but because of Absalom's pride, who's going to get the glory if he stays in Jerusalem? The other guy, right? If Absalom leads them, he'll get the glory for the battle. He'll get the glory for beating David. So we get this very prideful man. We've already got a physical description of his pride. And here it's playing out. And now civil war has started. So Absalom is going with Hushai's advice. Well, Hushai sends out the spies to go tell David. One of Absalom's men sees them and goes to tell him. So now these spies need to hide, and they find this woman who hides them in a well. This kind of reminds me of the Rahab story. You know, they hide in a well. She covers it, puts grain over top, so they can't, when Absalom's men come out looking for them, they can't find them. So I just got a picture of a well. Just imagine, this would be a cool action movie if you watched all this, wouldn't it? Well, then Absalom's men leave, and she gets them out of the well, and they go and tell David. This is what's going on. And David's men tell him everything, and the Lord ends up providing food and supplies for David and all of his people in the wilderness. Meanwhile, in Jerusalem, this conspiracy keeps going, and Absalom's getting ready to go out and fight. So turn with me to chapter 18, and we're going to read through most of chapter 18 and see how this civil war plays out. So 18, verse 1. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. Good plan, David, right? He's willing to go out. Remember the last time they were fighting a war and he stayed back home? He's probably learning his lesson. No, I'm willing to go out and be with you. But the men said, you shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So he's finally taking wise counsel. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Isn't that amazing, church? Just think about that. Even in the midst of conflict and hardship, this is David's character when he was dealing with Saul when he was on the run, and now it's the same with Absalom. I think he's taking a very humble approach and saying, Lord, you're gonna deal with him. Please deal gently with my son, men. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. Verse 6, so the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't it seem like the Lord is orchestrating the battle and the defeat? I get this Lord of the Rings picture, you know, the trees start coming alive and stepping on people. No, but in all seriousness, we don't know, commentators don't know exactly what that means, the forest devoured more men. But when I read that, I think, man, the Lord has to be behind that. Because guys just don't trip over trees and die, right? Something's going on here, whether it's hunger and thirst or wild beasts or pits or precipices. I can't even say that word. Precipices. We don't know what's happening to these men in the forest, but the Lord is orchestrating something so that David gets the victory. Verse 9. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Joab said to the man who told him, what? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there on the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, If I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took three javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Now again, this is wild, isn't it? Who gets caught in a tree? And it says he got caught by the head. A lot of people assume it was probably by his hair, because he had very thick and long hair. And it was probably that very pride that got him entangled in that tree. Absalom got caught, and the mule continues, and he hangs there, suspended between the earth and the tree. Let's finish out this section. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest, and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. So even during Absalom's life, he erects this pillar in the king's valley and saying, this is a monument to me. So this whole story that we get of Absalom begins and ends with his pride. And in the middle of that, he is killed, hung by his own prideful crown. Joab strikes him down. He's hanged there in a tree. And again, just to wrap this up, he's thrown into a pit with stones over top. Now, in Deuteronomy, chapter 21, it says, cursed is any man who hangs in a tree. This was not the death that the Jews were supposed to have. Cursed is any man who hangs in a tree. And I know that this is a little bit different, because this is not men crucifying or impaling Absalom. But it does seem interesting to me that this man who tried to lead a rebellion with God's people against God's anointed king is all of a sudden hanging in a tree, cursed. You get this picture of a giant oak and the Lord using it to bring judgment on Absalom. I just want to close this back up before we circle back around. Let's just read verses 31 to 33. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, this is to David, good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, it is well with the young man Absalom. And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, weeping. Remember, he wept when Saul died as well. And I think that's a lesson to us. Even when the people that oppress us or our enemies are killed, we should rejoice over that. This is someone who didn't know the Lord or follow the Lord, and they're gone. All hope is lost for them now. Let's go back and talk about that cursed tree. Because if we think from a New Testament perspective, there was another man who hung on a tree and took the whole curse of God on himself. And when I go back, and I've read through this story many times over the last week, there's contrast here, I think, between Absalom and Jesus. Absalom was manipulating the people into liking him. You remember that at the gate? Jesus served the people in humility. It wasn't about him. It was about doing the Father's will and serving the people. Absalom conspired against his father. Jesus obeyed his heavenly father, even to the point of death on a cross. Absalom led his followers in rebellion. Jesus leads his followers in righteousness. Remember all his disciples in the New Testament? They're like, when are you going to take Israel? We know you're the Messiah. When are you going to overthrow the Romans? And Jesus is saying, no, it's not about that. Follow me. Do the Father's will. Follow me in righteousness. Ahithophel, remember David's counselor, betrayed David. He crossed sides. He went over and served Absalom. We see a betrayal in the New Testament. Judas, also seeking a reward, wanting to spark something new, betrays Jesus and goes to the high priest. Absalom, this is where it's the same, is hanged on a tree. Jesus also hanged on a cross made of wood, a tree. Absalom is buried under stones. Jesus is buried in a stone tomb, except he doesn't stay there. He's resurrected because he was the righteous one who obeyed God even to the point of death. And God raised him up and offered him new life and offers anyone else new life, puts their faith in him. Absalom had set up a pillar in remembrance of himself. When you see this pillar, think of me. That's why he did it. And Jesus, instead of doing that, he has disciples everywhere who worship him in remembrance. Why do we gather here on Sunday mornings? To remember Jesus and what he's done and what he continues to do as resurrected King. What do we do when we take communion? We do that in remembrance of Jesus and what he's done. He doesn't need a monument that we have to go pilgrimage to and think of him. No, he lives in the hearts of every one of his believers. The way that we live, the way that we worship, the way that we talk, everything we do is in remembrance of our King, Jesus. Isn't that amazing, church? So I just want to encourage you, as you go back in the Old Testament, be looking for these connections, because they're all over the place. There's even more I didn't put on here just for the sake of space. Okay? There's more cool little connections in this story to the gospel event. And I want to encourage you to spend time in the Word and look for these connections, because this gives me life. All of these stories aren't just telling us a moral lesson. You know, don't have long hair because you might get caught in a tree. It's not about that. It's about who do you identify with? A son of rebellion? The son of David who rebelled? Or the son of David, Jesus, who obeyed the Father, died and was resurrected and gives new life to anyone who puts their faith in him and follows him. So be thinking today, this week, who are we more like? Absalom? Are we choosing rebellion? Or do we want to identify with the man who hangs on the cursed tree in our place and offers us new life? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Even the Old Testament, where things aren't as clear as the new, but yet, Jesus, your gospel is there. And I pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to us as we study your scripture, as we pray, as we fellowship and worship with one another, as we spend time in the quiet, even as we go about our busy lives, Lord, I pray that we would worship you in all that we do. We thank you for who you are and what you've done and what you continue to do through your church. Bless us, Lord. In your name, amen.